Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, God, that all blessings do come from you. Help our hearts to have a disposition of worship and praise toward you. Help us as we look at the text in front of us that you would use it in our hearts. We know that your word does not return void and that your word gives us grace, and we pray that you'd help us to conform our hearts and minds to what we find in it. In Christ's name, amen. Mark chapter 15 is where we're going to be today. Mark 15, we're almost to the end of Mark's gospel. We'll be looking at verses 33 through 41 today. Guilt and atonement. The human psyche is obsessed with it. The Bible makes it clear that not only is every human being a sinner, it also makes it clear that every human being knows it. We're familiar with Isaiah 59 and verse 2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face so that he does not hear. We also know Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone universally is a sinner. But God has also given to us, out of his kindness, a conscience. Romans 2, 14 through 15. By the way, our conscience has been kind of deformed through the fall. And we can suppress our conscience, but it comes pre-programmed to have at least a basic understanding of God's law, as Romans 2 tells us. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. This is an interesting text because it tells us that our consciences will do one of two things. Our conscience will either accuse us of wrongdoing or excuse us and say, no, that was an okay thing that you did. In the book Conscience, which we will be going through shortly here in the next couple months, the authors write this: no one knows why the conscience feels so much like an independent third party. The conscience feels that way, doesn't it? It feels as if it were someone else inside of you saying, do this, don't do this, you shouldn't have done this. John Calvin says this: nay, that life is worse than death, which is spent under the curse of God and under the accusations of a conscience which torments its victim more than the most barbarous executioner. The conscience is an internal executioner. C.S. Lewis, this is a little lengthier quote here, but I don't have it on the screen, but he writes at the beginning, or says, since it was spoken first, at the beginning of Mere Christianity, the following statement: everyone has heard people quarreling. Sometimes it sounds funny, and sometimes it sounds merely unpleasant, but however it sounds, I believe we can learn something very important from listening to the kinds of things they say. They say things like this: how'd you like it if anyone did the same to you? Or, that's my seat, I was there first. Or, leave him alone, he isn't doing you any harm. Or, why should you shove in first? Give me a bit of your orange, I gave you a bit of mine. Come on, you promised. People say things like that every day, educated people as well as uneducated, and children as well as grown-ups. Now, what interests me about all these remarks is that the man who makes them is not merely saying that the other man's behavior does not happen to please him. He's appealing to some kind of standard, this is important, some kind of standard of behavior which he expects the other man to know about. And the other man very seldom replies, forget your standard. I'm paraphrasing his statement here. Forget your standard. Nearly always he tries to make out that what he has been doing really does not go against the standard, or that if it does, there's some special excuse. He pretends there's some special reason in this particular case why the person who took the seat first should not keep it, or that things were quite different when he was given the bit of orange, or that something has turned up which lets him off keeping his promise. It looks, in fact, very much as if both parties had in mind some kind of law or rule of fair play or decent behavior or morality or whatever you like to call it, about which they really agreed, appealing to a standard that we all know is true. We feel as if we have to justify our actions not only to others, but to ourselves. Isaiah 57:21 says this, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." I think this is at least partly because of the conscience. We have an example of this lack of peace in Genesis chapter 44. Verse 16, "And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord, or what shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants.'" Okay, this is when Joseph and his brothers, right? Joseph puts the cup in the bag, and they find it. Oh, you stole this. And they don't know what's going on. Joseph knows the setup he's doing. But they're saying, what's their response? This is the response of a guilty conscience. As soon as this is in the bag, God knows what we did that was wrong. Guilty conscience is just plaguing them for what they did to their brother Joseph. By the way, when you share the gospel with an unbeliever, you have an ally with their conscience. Even if they reject what you've said, the Holy Spirit can use that internal executioner to press on their heart and move them to repentance. So use the law when you evangelize. Bring them to Christ, but yes, use the law in pricking their conscience. Now, since this is true, the case that we're making here is that all of us not only know, or not only are sinners, but we know that we're sinners. Now, if this is the case, or since this is the case, you would expect to find people around the world trying to atone for their own sins. You would expect to find people trying to find ways in which they could get rid of their sins and make themselves innocent. Everybody has a view on the atonement. Everybody has a view on how we can be made right. Some people would suggest that atonement can be made when certain ethnicities will give financial resources to other ethnicities. Some people believe in a place called purgatory, where you can atone for your sins yourself. Some people believe that masochism is the conduit through which atonement is made. If you're not familiar with that term, it's self-harm, like cutting yourself. There actually is a whole study in this area, and there is oftentimes an accompanying pleasure that comes from that. Masochism is atonement. It's where you realize your guilt and you know that you should be punished, and so you punish yourself. Righteousness through suffering. Here's the point. We know our guilt. And we try to deal with it in different kinds of ways. Adam and Eve did this, did they not? Genesis 3 in verse 7. It says this, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths," trying to make atonement and covering for their sin. One author who is not a believer and was a disciple of Freud says this about going back to the idea of self-harm. He says, "The unconscious force which drives people to deny themselves enjoyment and success, to spoil their chances in life for naught, to make use of them, may be more accurately defined as the need for punishment. Unconsciously, these people inflict punishment on themselves," and here's an interesting statement by this unbeliever, "to which an inner court has sentenced them." He continues, "Not only are these punishments expected, but they are even unconsciously desired. Suffering is aimed at unconsciously, even if they do not know or do not want to know it. These individuals act as if they were controlled by stringent, moral laws and prohibition, and as if they were forced to punish themselves for disobeying them. Interesting. If he would have opened his Bible and read Romans 2, he would have understood what's going on behind this. That God has written his law on our hearts, and there is a moral law that we are bound to obey, and we know intuitively that punishment comes as a result of our sin. In fact, so much so is this impressed on the human psyche that we will, at times, punish ourselves because of our own sin. How do we deal with our guilt? Leviticus chapter 16. I want you to turn here in your Bibles or follow on the screen. We're going to read through the whole chapter. Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. This is entitled, if you have the ESV, they've entitled this section, The Day of Atonement. So actually, before I read this, here's where we're getting at so you can follow me while we're going through this. What does it take to wash away and atone for our sins? This is what happened in the Old Testament. All of the procedures and the order of events and the strict adherence to detail was what God expected for Old Testament saints to do on the Day of Atonement. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil." Okay, that word veil is important. There's a veil that separates the holy place before the mercy seat that's on the ark so that he may not die. "For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place." If Aaron is going to go into the holy place behind the veil, this is what he has to do. "With a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering and for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house." He's making atonement for himself first. "Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house." He has to do this before he can offer atonement for others. "He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that's over the testimony so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with his blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away to the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself in a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments and that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and the people. This is a complicated process of making atonement. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire, and he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute for you to you forever that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you. And you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who was anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. Someone said one time that the only part of your sermon that is inspired is the part where you read the Bible text. So that's why we read a lot of Bible. This is the process that's given in the Old Testament to deal with sin. If I could put it this way, we all know that a veil separates us from God. In the Old Testament, it was symbolically figured for us through this actual, literal, physical veil. And in order to go into this symbolic place of the presence of God, you had to go through all of these kinds of processes. There's a tradition that's not been, I don't know, confirmed necessarily, but there's a tradition that said that when the priest would go into the most holy place, they would tie a rope onto the leg of the priest, because if the priest did something wrong and died in there, no one else could go in without dying too. And so they had to have a way to pull them out. Perhaps an apocryphal story, I don't know. But nevertheless, it was a serious thing to walk into the presence of God. We all seek ways in which we can make ourselves right. And whether it's these Old Testament atonement or modern 21st century masochism, or whatever you want to say, we all want to make ourselves right. And so here's the question that I want to pose for the text today, just very clearly and succinctly, where we're going. And the question is this: how can we get behind the veil? How can we get behind that veil? How can we get into the presence of God? We're going to look at Mark 15. And we're going to read this section of text as well, Mark 15, verses 33 through 41. And when the 6th hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. And at the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joses and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, before we get to the answer of our question, we need to really work our way through the text today to see where it brings us. And as we begin in this text, we observe, first of all, that for three straight hours, there was darkness over the whole land. Verse 33 says this was from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Now, while God could have, if he had so chosen, used a solar eclipse, if he had wanted to create the darkness, we know that solar eclipses do not occur during the full moon at Passover. And so what is going on here is what I would say a true miracle. For those of you in the men's theology, we spent a little bit of time articulating the difference between a miracle and providence. And I would classify this as a true miracle. It was dark when it was supposed to be light. Some early church fathers even reported that the darkness included the Roman Empire. And it was not just a darkness that was in Israel, but I think a darkness over the whole world. Instead of representing his absence, the darkness probably pictures God's holy and wrathful presence because he was actively punishing Christ for the sins of the world. And at the conclusion of this darkness, Jesus cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani." This is translated from the Aramaic, so that we know that Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, if you recall, our scripture reading today was from Psalm 22, where this is pulled from. Psalm 22 and verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Psalm 22, therefore, is one of the messianic psalms. Jesus makes his appeal to who? He makes his appeal to God. And Sibs makes the comment, "In extremity, the soul that is established goes to God." And it is out of this adversity Jesus is experiencing that he asks God, "God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, in the forsaking itself, I want to make one note here, and that is this. Jesus does not cease to be God when he is forsaken by God the Father. The forsaking that Jesus experiences is the temporary withholding of the divine communion and the comfort that Jesus experienced. And now in this vacuum, in this void, it is backfilled with divine wrath against Christ. But if we go back to our opening question regarding the atonement and access to God, this verse right here is crucial in understanding the answer to that question. Jesus had to suffer in order to pave the way. Jesus, as the God-man, as fully God and as fully man, had to suffer in order for atonement to be made. So contrary is the idea, and we've seen this again and again and again, so contrary is the idea to a suffering Messiah that the Gnostics in the Gospel of Peter 19 modify this statement to read this way. "And the Lord cried out aloud, saying, my power, instead of my God, thou hast forsaken me. And when he had so said, he was taken up." So this Gnostic account changes the text of Scripture so that Jesus is not forsaken by God and that Jesus is taken up and doesn't have to experience any of the suffering that the Scripture says he has to experience. In other words, they would suggest to us Jesus did not suffer. He couldn't suffer. But he did have to suffer. And by the way, Jesus had to suffer in both his humanity and his deity. Gnosticism, as we have talked about, it separates spirit is good and flesh is bad. And so perhaps, maybe, some have suggested that he suffered only in his human nature and in his divine. But what we but the atonement had to be, he had to be God and man. He had to be man. Why? So that atonement could apply to Adam's race. He had to be God so that the atonement would be enough and it would be sufficient. Only God can cover all of the sins of the world. Jesus, the God-man, is forsaken by God the Father in order to pay the penalty for sins. And yet, the bystanders don't understand the significance of all of this. What did they misunderstand? Well, we look at verse 35, right? Behold, he's calling Elijah. They respond by bringing him sour wine in verse 36. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Let us wait and see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And to add insult to injury, they mock him through this deed. This giving him of this sour wine is something that is really mockery. Psalm 69 makes this clear to us. They gave me poison for food. Some translations will say gall, and you know that also some translations will refer to the Mark and Matthew text as gall mixed with the wine. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. They were waiting for Elijah to take him down, and yet something different happens, right? Verse 37. Instead of Elijah coming to take him down, we read this. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The God who created breath breathes his last. The God who created the world and who created the people who were persecuting him, he himself is the one who dies at their hands. John's account includes the well-known cry, "It is finished." When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I want to point out something very unique about this way that Jesus dies. Jesus does not die passively from exhaustion. Jesus, in his death, remains in complete control. And he gives up his life willingly and actively at the moment that he wants to. John 10 makes this clear to us. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me." Those people who were putting Christ on the cross, they didn't take it away from him as if they were in control and Jesus wasn't. Jesus gave his life up willingly, of his own accord. "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus breathes his last. He cries, "It is finished." And God the Father is satisfied with the work of redemption. And it is at this very moment, the moment where Jesus breathes his last, that another miracle happens in verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What curtain is this referring to? It's the same curtain we saw in Leviticus 16 just a few moments ago. It is the curtain that separates the holy place from the holy of holies, the most holy place. We asked ourselves, how could we get into that curtain? How could we get past it? What does this mean? What does it mean that the curtain in the temple was torn in two? Divine passive, right? God is the one who did the tearing. Well, at least it means that the old way of atonement is over. You don't need to go through everything laid out in Leviticus 16 to have atonement for your sins. To have your sins covered does not require all of those meticulous order and details and events to get into the veil and to have your sins forgiven. The Old Testament sacrificial system, by the tearing of the veil, is complete. It is void. It is no longer necessary. It's not going to be until AD 70 that the temple is destroyed and the sacrifices don't resume again. But regardless, at this moment, it's over with. There's no more need for it. It's no longer necessary. If that's the case, then how do we get into that veil? What is this saying about the way and the means through which we get behind that veil? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 20 says this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by means of the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Jesus is now the one who mediates between me and God. That curtain was torn because no one has to go through that anymore to get to God. Jesus now is, in one sense, that curtain. He is the one who is the mediator between me and God. In the Old Testament, there's a little bit of something different about how you would have to get behind that veil. And we emphasize it in our reading of Leviticus 16. And that is that a priest would have to first do what? Before a priest could atone for the sins of the people, the priest had to atone for his own sins. That should be humbling for priests, by the way. And it should be humbling for us, too. He had to atone for his sins. He had to enter the holy place. And then he had to leave the holy place. And guess what? No one else could go in there. The only one who could go in there was the purified priest. Jesus' death does something different. First of all, Jesus doesn't have to atone for his own sins first. But Jesus tears the curtain down altogether. So we don't have to go and wait for someone else to go in for us, and then after that we have to stay on the outside. Jesus' death on the cross tears the curtain down altogether so that everyone who is in Christ can enter into the presence of God the Father. We can do that any moment, in any day, through prayer. Going through Christ into the presence of God the Father. And God is pleased to let us into his presence. I know that so often we have this picture of this idea of God who is just waiting for us to mess up so that he can, aha, now I'm going to get him for that, and aha, now I'm not sure if I'm going to let you in now anymore because of what you've done here. Richard Sibbes says this, what a support to our faith is this, that God the Father, the part offended by our sins, is so well pleased with the work of redemption. And what a comfort this is, that seeing God's love resteth on Christ, as we pleased in him, we may gather that he is as well pleased with us, if we be in Christ. For all of those who are in Christ, God is pleased with you. This is not some kind of fluffy, God just gets butterflies in his stomach when he thinks of you because you're such a special person. Paul says, nothing good dwells in me, that is the flesh. And I want to keep, we've talked about this before, and I want to keep emphasizing this. How can Sibbes say this? How can Sibbes say that God the Father is pleased when he looks at us? What does God the Father see when he looks at us? He sees Christ. And that is why he's pleased. It is not because you brought something to the table. It's not because you're more whatever than the next person. It is because he sees Christ. And that is why the only way to have a relationship with God is through Christ and to have him as our mediator. Some of you recall the interview that I did about a year ago or so with a guy named Patrick from Answers in Genesis. And at the end of that interview that I did, as we were talking kind of on the phone, he said, the next time that you're down in the area, give me a call and let me know, and I'll, you know, maybe show you around a little bit or say hi to you, whatever. So when we went on our vacation here, we had our vacation in kind of two parts, where we were in Gatlinburg for a week, and then we drove back up through to come to New York, PA with family. And on that drive through, we ended up stopping at the Ark for a day. And I had already called ahead of time, and Patrick was going to meet us there. And so he met us there, and I thought he was just going to, for, you know, few minutes, hi, this kind of thing. He ended up staying with us for about 3 hours and gave us a tour of the whole place. But one of the things that he did was he took us into a couple of places that he needed his little security card to get into that was off limits to the general public. Okay, one of the places that we got to see was the fourth level of the Ark, which most people don't get to go in, and it's not that it's special, okay? It's just storage up there, okay? It's not. But anyway, we got to go up to this fourth level. We got to go to the basement of the Answers Center, which is the remodeling down there, and open that. Just some places that the general public is not allowed to go. In fact, when we got up to the top there, and we had all the kids there, he said, let me just, I have one rule up here. Don't go near the railings. Why don't go near the railings? Well, because if the guests below see people up here, they'll, why can't we go up there? Whatever, this kind of. So we're on this storage room in the fourth floor. It's nothing special. But why was it that we were allowed to go there? I mean, if I went into that elevator, I don't have the security card. I couldn't press go to the fourth floor. You need that special card to get up there, right? Upon what basis were we allowed to be in those usually off-limits areas? It was simply because we were with Patrick. He was the one who had the authority. He was the one who had the right. He was the one who had the ability to go there and to take us to those places. Now, I realize that this is not perhaps maybe the perfect illustration, okay? Doesn't fit in every way. But we can go into God's presence only on the basis that Jesus is with us. You try to go into God's presence and you scan this card and scan that card and try to press this elevator button and that elevator button, and nothing works except the fact that we are in Christ. Salvation is not something that we're working on. I'm working on it, and one day, if I've done enough good and I've done enough kind things, maybe God will look with favor on me. All of your good deeds, Isaiah 64:6. Your good deeds. All of your good deeds. Not all of your bad deeds. We know they're bad. All of your good deeds apart from Christ are filthy rags, and God despises them all with absolute hatred. He hates our good deeds apart from Christ because they're not good. They're not righteous. They're not enough. In the flesh, we can do no good thing. Romans 7 and Romans 8. Hebrews 4:16. But Christ. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. How do you do this? It is by being in Christ. So compelling was the way in which Jesus died. So compelling were all of the miracles, the darkness, the ripping of the veil, the earthquake that I think in Matthew's account, he gives account of that, and actually the resurrection of dead people. So compelling were all of these things that a Gentile soldier cries out in verse 39. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Not even a Jew. There was something about Jesus that distinguished him from the other victims that this centurion executed. So compelled was he by what happened that Luke records that he actually worshiped. It says, now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And for the first time in Mark's gospel, a human being calls Jesus Christ the Son of God. We know the opening verse. Now, this is what's narrated to us. But the opening verse says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is what we call an inclusio, where you have this bracketed off beginning and end. And so you have at the beginning, you know, kind of like this parenthesis or this bracket, Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And you have at the end of the gospel, Jesus is the Son of God. Both brackets confess Christ as God's Son. And I would suggest to us, though this wouldn't be a hill to die on, I would suggest to us that this was the moment of conversion for this Gentile soldier, that his act of praise and his act of confession was conversion to Christ. But there's something else that's unique about this confession of Christ. And it's what we've been moving to this whole gospel again and again and again and again and again. Jesus has repeatedly told his audiences to do what? What has Jesus said? When they see a miracle, right? Jesus says, go tell the whole world, right? No, he's been saying, be quiet, don't tell anyone. And we're sitting here thinking, wait a second. Didn't you come for this reason? Why was it that Jesus repeatedly said, be quiet? And what we've said from the very beginning is that the ministry of Jesus cannot be understood apart from the cross. Jesus is not merely a miracle worker. He is not merely a good teacher. Jesus came to make atonement. And at the moment that Jesus gives his life as an atonement for sin, it clicks for this Gentile soldier, and he understands who Jesus is. He's no doubt heard all the testimonies of Christ, and now he testifies of it. But what's missing from this account? What's missing from this account is his cowardly disciples. Now, I don't say cowardly disciples in the sense that I'm saying, look at how cowardly they were and look at how brave I am or we are. I would suggest to us that many, if not all of us, would probably be in the same boat with those disciples. Run away. The only disciple that's mentioned present is John. And yet Mark, interestingly enough, records for us a group of faithful women who continue to follow Christ even to death, Mark 10 or 15, verses 40 through 41. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. It is the example of these women, and it is the example of this Gentile soldier that we are to follow. But the question we asked at the beginning was this: how can we get behind the veil? Or to say it another way, how can we atone for our sins? Humanity has sought out an answer to that question from the beginning of time. From the very first sin, where Adam and Eve tried to cover up their sin, to the 21st century masochist who believes that he can pay for his sins through self-inflicted harm, everyone is seeking out atonement. Nobody escapes the need for atonement. We have all been made in God's image. And yet one common thread is woven throughout humanity, and that is our desire to seek out atonement apart from Christ. But this text shows us otherwise, that our need is to come to Christ, as the cross is the only place where forgiveness can be found. The cross is the only place where guilt can be pardoned. Out of the 9 verses included in the text today is birthed the most significant event contained in all of redemptive history. So foundational is what we read today that apart from this event, we would still be in our sins headed to face the wrath of a holy God. There are at least four significant anchors that I want us to just jot down in summary of this text, which grant redemptive stability to our souls. Number one, Jesus, the God-man, is forsaken by God the Father. He's forsaken by God the Father. This is all part of the package of the atonement. Number two, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and God himself, breathes his last and experiences physical death. Now, I'm not implying that death has conquered him, by the way, and we'll see that in the resurrection. Number three, the curtain of the temple is torn by God, and the end of the Old Testament sacrificial system is declared. And then number four, for the first time in Mark's gospel, a human being confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. All four of these anchors are filled to the brim with theological and redemptive significance. We're called to believe them. We're called to believe that Jesus was forsaken so that he could atone for our sins. We are called to believe that Jesus experienced physical death, yet conquered it through the resurrection that we'll see soon. We're called to believe that the atonement comes not on the basis of Old Testament sacrifices, but through our mediator, Jesus Christ. And we are called to confess, along with his Gentile soldier, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is salvation. And so in light of this, I have three points of application. Number one, reject your human attempts to atone for your own sin. Whatever that might be, we come up with some unique ways to inflict punishment on ourselves. So reject those ways. We can't atone for our sin. Actually, one of the phrases that oftentimes I hear with this one that really is self-atonement is when somebody says, "I know God forgives me, but what is it? I just can't forgive myself." You know what that is? That is you trying to atone for your own sin. Who are you to say, "I'm not forgiven," when God says you are forgiven? Are you more pious than God? That's what self-atonement is. I have a stricter standard than God does. And so not only does God have to forgive me, but I have to do all these kinds of things. And by the way, this is the answer to the racial discord that we have. It is Christ alone. And then we're all in Christ. The atonement is sufficient. Number two, rejoice that God the Father is satisfied with Jesus' atonement. God is satisfied with this. Rejoice in that he looks on you with favor. And then number three, confess Christ along with this Gentile centurion. If you've not repented and trusted in Christ, and you're still depending on your own, "I'm just going to work harder and get there," forsake that, repent of that, trust in Christ and Christ alone. I'd be happy to talk with anyone afterwards about how you can trust in Christ. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for the sufficiency that it brings to us. Help us to trust in your atonement and your atonement alone. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.